So the way I'm going to break down the verses that we've read is to look at it as five distinct meetings. There were five meetings that took place. The first one that I just read is a meeting between Jacob and God. It's a worship meeting. It's a time where he got guidance. Then verses 28 to 30, the same chapter, it's a reunion of father and son. They meet after all those years. And then it's a meeting between Pharaoh and five of Joseph's brothers. And then we have a meeting between Pharaoh and Jacob. And then a final meeting between Joseph and his own family. Much of the things that happen in our life usually happen when we meet various people, when we sit down. It could be a church meeting, it could be AA meeting, it could be a wedding. Much of life tends to happen in meetings. And so we're going to look at these various meetings that took place. And I especially, you know, at the first meeting where Jacob hears God say, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt because I'm going to go down to Egypt with you. So if I were to say this morning and just start with the words, may the Lord be with you. Well, thank you, Sean, appreciate that. Have you ever heard somebody say, may the Lord be with you? Have you ever said that to somebody? What exactly do we mean by that? Are they just nice, comforting, religious words? Like, what exactly are we, is it a prayer? Is God expecting anything? If he were to say to us, I will be with you or I will go with you. Like, what are we to take from that? What are our responsibilities if we hear those words? Because Jacob heard them. I will go with you. Now, I want you to notice that before the Lord says that, he says something else. He says, don't be afraid. I will go with you. Now, I've noticed in a number of passages, whenever I've looked at this phrase that the Lord is going to be with you or go with you, that little phrase is added. Watch, 41 verse 10 of Isaiah, the Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. So when you say to somebody, the Lord be with you, what you're saying is, don't be afraid. That's one of the main factors there. And then we also find that the same passage, Isaiah 41:10, follows, but it says, because I'm going to strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous hand. But don't be afraid. I'm going to help you. Especially if you're starting off in your Christian life and you're full of fear, what does this mean? You know, I've just become a believer. How is this going to change? The Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm going to help you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to be with you. So that's what it seems to imply when we say that. Now, here's another verse, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. Again, see, notice it's always, I'm going to be with you, so don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you, so be strong, be courageous. If I'm calling you to go out into the world and say things or live a certain life, don't be afraid, I will be with you. Here's another favorite passage of Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So again, you see that, don't be afraid. And so when you said to me, you know, that the Lord be with you as well, you're saying, don't be afraid. Preach the word, brother. Don't be afraid to speak God's truth. And another idea that's associated with this is if somebody says, you know, may the Lord be with you, or the Lord says, I will be with you, it seems to suggest, you know, may the Lord use your life, may he use your circumstances, may he use your words to fulfill God's purposes and to advance his kingdom. May the Lord be with you. Another verse, Matthew chapter 28, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You can obey me. You can keep my commands. I will be with you. I will strengthen you. You will see signs of my presence as you go. So at this particular meeting that Jacob has, God promises to go with him. And therefore he says, just, you know, like if you feel like you're becoming afraid, do not fear. I'm going to give you strength. You're an old man. You need the strength of God. I will give you strength to fulfill my purpose and to keep my commandments. So this is a wonderful prayer. It's a wonderful blessing that we should pray on one another. You know, God, as I begin this journey of life, go with me, be with me, live in me. Help me to be courageous in this world and not to be afraid when I speak up for you. You know, open my eyes to see signs of your presence with me. Make my life count for your sake, O Lord. So that's the first meeting that we have here, Jacob meeting with God. And it's a meeting that's full of blessing, full of instruction. But here's the second meeting. The second meeting, this is the moment that we've been waiting for, throughout this story. I mean, Joseph was 17 years old when he was removed from his family. That was the last time that he saw his father. That was the last time his father saw his son. So right now, he's 39 years old. And it's in this chapter that we read that finally they meet after all those years. There's a reunion. And it's a very significant moment in the story when they meet. Now, I looked online to just to see various videos of people who reunited after many, many years of not seeing each other. There were stories about these twins that were born during the war, Second World War, and because of everything that was going on, Mom couldn't take care of them. So she gave one twin to a certain family in Poland and another son who ended up going to North America or somewhere else in Europe, I can't remember. But after years and years, then they eventually found out that they had been adopted, and they began to look for one another. Sure enough, they meet at the airport, and there's story after story of people doing this, just meeting after all those years. And some of them, you know, they say, oh, just, I can't wait. I'm so nervous. Another person, I can't breathe. Just thinking of what's about to happen, I'm so excited. And then the moment arrives where these individuals finally meet with one another, and they're in each other's presence. And guess what the vast majority of them do? They're just in tears. They're sobbing. They can't get any words out. They're just crying. Over and over, these stories, you'll see. And those that could get a few words out, I heard one person say, I had this hole in my heart, and today it's filled. And then they go back to crying and hugging one another. But they're just weeping. And you notice in our passage, it says that Joseph wept for a long time. He just wept for a long time. Seems like there were no words to really capture, you know, what he was feeling. By the way, there are five occasions in the story of Joseph where Joseph weeps. Okay, he's a weeper. And in every single case that we find him weeping, it's because of his family. Every single time. He weeps when he thinks of the deep wounds that he received from his family. He weeps because he's been separated from his family. He weeps because he really loves his family, and that love sometimes isn't reciprocated. He weeps when he sees his brothers repent and and say sorry. He weeps when he's reunited with his dad, and then he's going to weep one more time when his dad dies. He never wept when he, at least we don't read about this, that he was weeping when he became a slave. We don't read that he was weeping when he was sent to prison. We don't ever hear him weeping at any other time except in regards to family. Not when he was falsely accused, he didn't weep, but when he met family, family made him weep. That tells us something, right? Five times he weeps. The only times is when it's about family. You know, I'm sure all of us must have wondered, wow, okay, so if they're going to meet, like, I wonder what would go through my mind if I was about to meet somebody that I had lost touch with when I was a child, and maybe a twin or something. What would go through my mind? And you go to the airport, you're going to meet them, and I think people must, wonder and say to themselves, like, what do I say? Like, what am I going to do? I just don't know. This is such a unique event, and I'm not sure. Somebody wrote a song, a chart-topping song, called I Can Only Imagine. There was a movie made of this as well. And the name of the band is Mercy Me. But the person who wrote this song asked the question, when that day finally comes, like when I die and I go to stand in the presence of Jesus, I've talked about him, I've read about him, I've experienced him in some way, but on that day, I am going to stand in the presence of my Lord. And he asked the same question. He says, when I get there, what do I do? If I knew that, in an hour I was going to meet with Jesus, what would I do? What would I say? How many of us might say, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man? These are the lyrics. They go like this. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine when that day comes. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? I just took some of the lyrics there. This is going to be one of the most important meetings of our life when we stand before Jesus. And so the same questions that Jacob and Joseph must have asked about, how am I going to respond when I see you after all these years, can be raised about, when we stand before Jesus. How will we respond? Now, I want you to notice in chapter 47, verse 30, how Jacob responds. All right. So Joseph, he's just weeping and weeping. He's hugging his father, and Jacob is the first one to speak, and he says, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you're still alive." Okay, so on the one hand, I think we might say, not exactly what I would have expected somebody to say. Joseph, after 22 years, I'm ready to die. Is that what you think you would say? Take me home, Lord. How about, son, I've missed you. Or may God give me a decade to see you again. I'm so proud of you. We have so much to talk about. On the other hand, I don't want to sell Jacob short, because I think he means well here. And I believe that what he's communicating is much more significant than, hey, take me home, I'm ready to die. I think what he's saying to his son Joseph is, and saying this in the presence of God, that there is no greater gift that God can give me than having this meeting with you, to see that you are alive, and I'm sure to know that you fear God, to know that you still love me. Nothing, O Lord, will ever happen for the remaining years of my life that will ever surpass this gift. Nothing. You can take me home, because nothing better is going to happen. I think that's what he's saying. And I was wondering, do you have a prayer similar to that, or that, you know, that you would say, Lord, let me see this happen, or let me experience this, and then I will consider that there's nothing greater that could ever happen in my life, that I, in a sense, would be ready to die and to go home and be with you. You have any such prayer, any words like that? If you turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32, it's a story about an old man, Simeon, and this is what we read about him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So here is Simeon, who's basically saying, you know what? Now that I have seen the Messiah, now that I've seen the Savior of the world, and I trust in him, now that this has happened, nothing in this world will ever match or be superior to what I've just experienced right now. Nothing will ever be of greater significance than meeting my Savior. You know, I look back, I mean, there was joy at my wedding day. It was a day of joy when my children were born. You know, I could look back and there's so many moments of joy. And as much as I love the people in my life and the friends and all the rest, I have to say that there is nothing that compares to that day when I was 16 years old. And I became a child of God because Jesus revealed himself, because I trusted him. Nothing will ever become more significant than that event. And you know what? If I were to die 5 minutes later, I was ready to die at that moment at 16. Nothing is greater than that event. It's like the thief on the cross. He's ready. You will be with me in paradise on this day, nothing greater. And this is what Simeon is saying. And so in a sense, you know, that's why I thought of this passage, because what Jacob says to Joseph is, I have seen my son, and I'm ready to go. You know, a lot of us, maybe we still have all kinds of dreams before we leave the earth. I would like to see this or do that, and you know, I'd like to make my first million by the time I'm 30. At least I knew somebody who said that to me. Simeon had the most important desire of all, and it's to see and to know the Savior before he died. And you know, there are a lot of folk that are going to die, and they're going to stand before Jesus, and they never met Jesus in this life, in this world, and there is no promise, there is no assurance of eternal life unless you meet Jesus in this life, unless you could say, you know, Lord, let me not die before I meet you. One thing I ask of the Lord, and that should be, I pray that would be your prayer as well. And this just points forward to that great reunion when we will be together with Jesus and with family and our brothers and sisters. I mean, all right, let me go to the third meeting. The third meeting is a meeting of introduction. Almost sounds like a job interview in some ways, where you're going to live and what do you do. So Joseph, we read, chooses five brothers and he takes them to meet Pharaoh, five of his brothers. And before they go to have this meeting with Pharaoh, he prepares his brothers and he says, you know, this is what you can expect. Okay, this is what you're going to hear. And I'm going to tell Pharaoh that you guys are shepherds, and he's going to ask you that question and tell them, you know, that you tend livestock. Like, be truthful, all right? Just speak the truth to Pharaoh. And so, of course, that's exactly what happens. He brings them before him, and they start talking, and Pharaoh says, what do you do for a living? And he says, we're shepherds. And then they say, you know, we were in Canaan, and there's a famine there, as you know. There's no pasture, but wow, Goshen. Goshen is just a great place for our livestock. And Pharaoh says, it's yours. If any of you want to work for me, let me know. So it's a very successful meeting as well. And as we read, it's a very strategic meeting. There's some commentators that believe that the Hebrew is actually indicating that there was some kind of, like, the choice of the five, that maybe Joseph took them from the oldest and the youngest. And he wanted to choose perhaps the five least impressive brothers amongst the group. So, you know, let's say he takes Shorty, slow of thought, skinny, 1 foot in the grave, and forgetful, okay? These are the people he says, okay, I'm going to choose you guys to go meet Pharaoh. Why? Well, he doesn't want his brothers to be an impressive group. He doesn't want Pharaoh to say, wow, these guys are amazing. Why does he say that? Well, I want you to notice at the end of verse 34. This is what he says to them. Like, I want you to go and tell them you're shepherds, and tell them that you're from this long tradition of shepherds, because then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Huh? Got that? Tell them you're shepherds because the Egyptians, they hate shepherds. How do we make sense of that? Remember also that we had, not just they hate them, shepherds are an abomination. I mean, you can't put this any stronger. And remember in chapter 43:32 that we also read, the Egyptians cannot eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So, okay, they won't eat with you. And if you tell them that you're the shepherds, or the lowest of the low, don't you find that puzzling? So, Lord, have you made a mistake in bringing these people to Egypt? And you know what? Joseph understands what God is doing. Joseph knows the discrimination that they would experience. And God is going to use that discrimination in Egypt, all right, to fulfill his perfect plan for his people. How does that work? So, you see, Goshen was the perfect place for pasture. I mean, it would be a shepherd's dream location. But Goshen would also provide a certain amount of isolation from Egyptian life and culture. And Egypt is the perfect place because Egyptians don't like Hebrews very much. And so even their rules, their law, their culture, they're going to stay away from Israel. They're going to keep their distance. And you know what God wants? He wants to keep Israel. He wants to make sure that Israel keeps their distance as well from Egypt and from Egyptian culture. It's a remarkable... Why does he do that? Because Goshen is going to be a safe place where they can grow, where they can learn, where they can raise their children, and they won't have to deal with the ongoing corruption of Egyptian society. That's what it was. They would not be able to assimilate into the Egyptian culture because Egyptians hate Hebrews and Egyptians despise shepherd people. And you could be sure that they would not be encouraging intermarriage either. So is this all about like racism? Is that what's going on here of why God wants to keep his people separate? No, this is the group that must be set apart because out of this people, the Messiah will come. So let me just touch on this, okay? There are two movements in Scripture, as it were. One is when God says, come out from among them, okay? Come out. And then another time he sends his people out. So sometimes it's come to me, other times he sends his people out. And both of these movements are so important in our life. I remember when I became a believer, I did not belong to any particular church. I didn't have any understanding of Christianity. And all I had was my drinking buddies and, you know, my pop buddies and all those. And even after I became a Christian, I didn't know any other Christians. I didn't know anything about the church. And so God had transformed my life, but hey, you know, I would go back to my friends and tell them what happened, and they didn't believe me and all the rest. And you know, after a while, it's like they just suck you back in. You go right back to your old ways of doing things. And it wasn't until one point where God really took me away from that group of friends that I still loved and cared for, but he took me away because I was not strong enough to deal with the temptations that came along with that group. And then eventually the Lord introduced me to a new church, and then I made some new friends, and I went in a totally different direction. But sometimes God has to take you from out of your group and protect you. Jenny, I, you know, as I was listening to your story, I was saying, that's what inner hope is. There are times when people have to come out and say, this is a safe place for me. I can grow here. I can learn here. I can be transformed here. When we saw that testimony, that video testimony, I mean, you know, the Lord had to take that woman out of all her influences, and it wasn't till God put her in solitary confinement that it was there that she met with the Lord, and it was there that she changed and grew and so on and so forth. And so the same for us, that we need to have a safe place, and we need to, you know, when we're strong enough to be sent back into the world, but we do need a place to grow and you know, to learn and to mature. And then the fourth meeting, which I'll be brief here, is when Jacob meets Pharaoh. And I want you to imagine this. I mean, you know, Jacob, the old man, is brought before Pharaoh. And so you have the leader of Egypt and the leader of God's covenant family. And what's the first thing that Pharaoh says when he meets Jacob? Wow, how old are you? That tells you something, right? And so Jacob says, I'm 130, and I'm young compared to my father and my grandfather. But then he goes on to speak, and I'm sure again, here is Eeyore. My years have been few and evil. not exactly what you would have thought he would share with somebody in that position, but, you know, that's how he saw life, and it's true in some ways that his life has been very difficult. But he tells Pharaoh this. He says, I'm a pilgrim. 130 years old, I'm a pilgrim. I'm forever on the road. And you know what? I'm just passing through Egypt. You're on your throne. This is where you belong. You're settled here. But I know that this is not where I'm going to stay. This is not my final resting place. One day I will be out of here again. I'm a pilgrim. That's how I see my life. And I think this is such a good reminder, an important reminder for each of us. We're just passing through, each one of us. We're just passing through. And there's an old saying that the world is like a bridge and the wise man will not build his home on it. We're just passing through. You know, be careful of hanging on to things. I mean, I find it sad. I find it comical in some ways. But, you know, when some people, they just can't let go of the fact that they're no longer young. And, you know, you see these guys, you know, with their unbuttoned shirts all the way down and showing their salt and pepper hairy chest with gold chains all around and around their neck, driving a fancy, expensive car. And you just know, oh, man, it's so embarrassing. But stop looking back. You're a pilgrim. You got to look forward. And, of course, for many, that's the problem. They got nothing to look forward to. That's why they don't want to be pilgrims. But, hey, I'm not going to let pick on men. What about women, you know, in their 80s with high heel shoes? Miniskirts, oh, gosh. Extreme makeup that they put on. Out of this world hairdos. And you say, oh, honestly, you can't compete, lady. You know, time to put your shoes and your clothes and in a box and bring it to Value Village. Time for you to look forward. And if you don't have anything to look forward to, let me tell you about Jesus and what he has to offer. We are pilgrims. Okay, everything in this life has the mark of temporality in it. I mean, we are just passing through. We're going to have to leave all this behind. And it helps us even as we suffer. We hear the words of Paul. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Okay, even suffering in this life and health and youth and, you know, anything we've got, it's not forever, not down here. It's temporary. I'm a pilgrim. And then I close with verse 10, where Jacob, you know, blesses Pharaoh. And then he goes out of his presence. He blessed Pharaoh. You notice this? That's what he does. Chapter 48, verse 9, Jacob blesses Joseph's children. And then he blesses his own children, and I thought, wow, this is a wonderful way to spend the last days of your life. Actually, it's a great way to spend all of your life. Just bless people. Just be a blessing to people. Just bless. And I have to say, it's so strange to read this about Jacob blessing Pharaoh. What's Pharaoh going to think when Jacob says, Pharaoh, I want to bless you. Bless you? What do you mean? I mean, here's Pharaoh. He's the one in power. He's got all this glory, and, you know, he's probably still healthy and all the rest, and Jacob is just, I mean, he's just courageous. He goes up to him, and he says, I want to pray for you, and he starts praying for him, and as a representative of God, he begins to pray God's blessing upon Pharaoh. Of course, it means he thanks Pharaoh for what he has done, but at the same time, he says, I mean, he's acting as though in some ways he has more say in what happens in his life than even Pharaoh does, because he is a child of God. And to be blessed by a child of God, that's what he does. And if you're a Christian, no matter who you meet, you can bless people through your prayers, no matter how wealthy, how powerful they are. And then the fifth me is, as the family arrives from Canaan, you see that Joseph had prepared everything for his family. They got property, they got food, they got security. And most importantly for Joseph, he had always said this, go tell my father and come back so that you could be with me. So that you could be with me, near to me. And I'm going to close with these words from the greater Joseph, Jesus, when he said this to his disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For my Father's house has many rooms, and if that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am.